This is the final week in the series. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But we're going to explore our faith and Jesus's radical commitment to the least and the lost. So this is a weird way to start maybe, but how many of you ever watched SpongeBob in your whole life? Yeah. Still watch SpongeBob. Yeah. I watched a little SpongeBob last night because I wanted to, like, do I remember this right? I watched this summary. One of the things I remember, and this is a weird thing because I didn't watch SpongeBob necessarily, although I do like SpongeBob. I'm not going to, I'm going to tell you the truth about that. But my kids watch SpongeBob, which meant I watch SpongeBob. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you're a dad and you're watching the kids, that's how you watch the kids, with SpongeBob on the TV, right? I mean, that's the babysitting hack, okay? And we would watch, and I remember the episode called Opposite Day. And it's where Squidward wants to say it's opposite day because he's tired of SpongeBob and Patrick being so annoying. And so he says opposite day, and he's got this plan, but then they start to think everything's opposite. So they turn everything opposite, right? And we've talked neat about the kingdom of God being upside down, the opposite of what we might think. But this isn't necessarily a good story because I remember, and I don't know if you're like this, but I remember there was a time in my faith life and I had come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and I had been called into ministry, and I had gone through many, many hard things, and it seemed to me that God was no longer listening, as if he ever did. I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm saying as if he was bound to listen. And I remember someone came to my office, and we sat down, and they were having a really hard time, and it was a really bad situation. And they said, I just came to you, Pastor Bill, because I wanted you to pray for me in the situation. And through tears, I said to my dear, dear friend, I don't know that you want me to pray for you because it seems like it's been opposite day. And whatever I ask for is not what God delivers. To the point that I started to think, if I just prayed backwards, maybe God would answer the, I was going to play the game with him. Oh, I'll just pray the other thing and he won't know and he'll do the thing that I really want because if I ask, as if we don't have a loving Heavenly Father. But let me tell you the truth, church, I was in that space. So much stuff, so many burdens. I said, oh, God, don't ask me to pray. Have you ever felt like you are far from God? Or have you ever felt like you get the opposite of what you ask for? Have you ever felt like God is not listening to your prayers? Well, that's what we're going to have in our minds as we open God's word and continue this faith journey with Jesus. Pray with me if you will. Father God, we give you thanks and praise today because you alone are worthy of worship. We thank you, Heavenly Father, because you bestow blessings on us that we do not deserve. And the highest of which, the most of which, is the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray a prayer of thanks for his offering on the cross that we might be free. And we pray, Lord, that we would be learners of him, that we would grow as disciples, but that you would be our teacher today. Simon Peter confessed your son as Christ and said, and your son said, this is not man's wisdom, but yours, Father. Would you give us your wisdom in the same way today? Would you help us to understand deeply and truly who you are? And then help that shape our lives into who you're inviting us to be. Glorify yourself. We lay ourselves at your feet, all of us, including me, that you would teach us and shape us today. We pray you would do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit in us and among us and through us. And we ask you to do it all in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, Matthew 17, verse 14. This is what the word says. Then they came to the crowd, and a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Now, I want to stop and just always say this. When you see a change of venue, a change of location in Scripture, why is that there? It says, when they came to the crowd. I want to remind you, the last thing that happened last week in the text was that John and James and Peter We're invited, I'm sorry, yeah, that's right. We're invited up the mountain with Jesus, the four of them, to go up the mountain with Jesus. And then he was transfigured. You remember the story. And then they saw Elijah and Moses and Jesus talking. And then God the Father spoke. And that's why I asked you to remember the baptism. And he said, he enveloped him in a cloud of smoke and said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And added this, "Listen, listen to him." And then they opened their eyes, and the clouds were gone, and Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus was standing there with the disciples. That's what happens right before this next bit of text. So it says, when they came to the crowds, they're back to the crowds, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Verse 17, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." I wonder, as we read that text, I want us to think about both sets of disciples. You have the three disciples up the mountain with Jesus who just had this amazing experience with him of revelation. And he said, "Don't tell the others," right? And then they come down the mountain to the crowds and the nine disciples are there and nothing is going right, it seems, right? Especially for this dad, because he says, I brought them to your disciples. They couldn't do anything. We're going to unpack that in a minute. But I wonder, have you ever had the experience of having a profound spiritual experience, and then immediately something awful, right? Like some of you are nodding. I remember that. You have this mountaintop experience, and immediately it's like you hit a wall, and you're like, wow, that didn't last long, right? And you could separate this out a bit between the three up the mountain and the nine down the mountain, but I think we'll be doing a disservice to the text, because when Jesus says, what does he say here? I want to read it again. He says, "Oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation." He's talking about the peoples in general, you know, so he's not excluding them. And people said, who is he talking to? And some people have said, he's talking to the Pharisees who are there, the Jews, but not the Christian, not the disciples and not those who are there for healing. He wouldn't rebuke people like that. But it seems he's rebuking the entire generation for being unbelieving and perverse. You have these two issues that come as Jesus comes on the mountain. The first is this, that there's a man who needs help. And he comes to Jesus, and the word says, he falls on his knees, and he calls him Lord. That's a practical, real need for that man. But then you have a secondary issue, right? Which is that the disciples, who are learners of Jesus, haven't been able to help. And I want to be clear about something. It's they haven't been able to help. It doesn't say they haven't been willing to help. It doesn't say they haven't been interested in helping. It says your disciples were unable. The word in the Greek is dunamos. It's where we get the word dynamite, and it means the ability, the power to do it. So it's not that they weren't interested, it's not they weren't willing, but they didn't have the ability. So that's the two problems. A man who needs his son to be healed, ask for what? Mercy, and disciples who are unable to do the work. Jesus rebukes them, right? He has a response. You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you? Then doubling down, how long will I put up with you or tolerate you? Now, I don't know how you read that, but that feels harsh from Jesus. That feels harsh. As learners from him, that he would have that response. Whenever he says those two things, I'm going to unpack them just a little bit. He says, you unbelieving, it means a lack of faith. It means you generation with a lack of faith. That's the first accusation he makes against the generation. And the second is this. He says, you perverse. And I thought, now that's a weird word, perverse. What's that mean? And it means to be distorted. It literally means to be twisted the complete wrong way to the point that you're twisted so far, you're twisted in two. You're not even whole anymore. You've got yourself wrapped in knots. And he says, you unbelieving and twisted generation, you distorted generation. This is a continuation of this idea that we're missing the point, that we're missing the point. A couple things here. He asked the question, how long will I stay with you? That means dwell here. How long will I tolerate you or put up with you? And we can read that as like someone who doesn't want to be there. But here's what I think is really happening. Jesus knows his time is short. He knows, now listen now, that he needs the disciples to understand something about who he is, and the time is limited for him to explain that or teach that or show that. You remember when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and feeding of the 4,000, he said it's not about bread, but about teaching that you do not yet understand. And so he knows he has limited time, but get this, and this is interesting to think about now. He wants his disciples to become believers. I'll say that again. He wants his disciples to become believers. And you might say, well, now, Bill, that's not right. The disciples are obviously believers, right? They're following Jesus. But are they? Wait. But you just said that Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Is he not a believer? But is he? See, he had revelation. He knew there was something. He had this great confession of Jesus being the Christ, but that doesn't mean he believes it. Or is he saying it? Is he following Jesus and learning, but he doesn't believe? Or importantly, the disciples, the nine, don't believe it. Or importantly, the crowd don't believe it. Or importantly, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Jewish people don't believe it. You see, those are different things. That's why we always invite you to be a disciple of Jesus, but believing in Jesus is a revelation from God. To learn from him, we can all learn from him, but to be a believer, and that'll be true in the text. So I'm not being unfair here. He wants them, in his limited time, to become believers. Believers. A text comes to mind where he says, ah, you finally believe. Believe. Okay, let's unpack Jesus' actions a little bit here. He has two actions then, two distinct actions. So he has two problems, the man who wants his son healed, he wants mercy, and the disciples who can't do it. And he has two actions. The first is this, he heals the boy's son. Look at what the word says. How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. So his first action is he rebukes the demon. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit this morning with you because the word, I was like getting really deep down the hole in this because I was like, it surprised me the way the Greek read, but it says that Jesus himself rebuked. And you might think, like I thought, well, rebuke means he was scolding. He was scolding the demon. We're going to unpack what a demon is, but he was scolding it to the point that it came out. The Greek actually says it went out, that it fled. But I want to unpack it a little bit because the word rebuke means to give honor or value. And I go, what? The word rebuke means to give honor or value. And my head just went, whew. Because I don't believe for a moment Jesus is giving honor or value to the demon. That makes no sense. The demons in the scriptures are fallen angels or messengers from Satan. Jesus is not going to give value to those who are rebelling against God. So what's going on? I just want to unpack it a little bit. He rebuked, the word says, and the demon came out. I believe he gives value to the boy. He gives value to the boy. He sees what ought to be, he sees what ought not to be, and he speaks as though what ought to be is. Can I just take a second? In our lives, we are constantly put upon by deceptions and lies. And I'm convinced, church, that one of our responsibilities is to see the way God sees. Why would I say we are the church? Because that is his gift to us, that we are part of his building that he's building throughout time and place. And so we should begin to want to see the way God sees. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever talked to someone or hung out with someone who doesn't see themselves rightly? They can't unpack it from the inside. They can't see what ought not to be and what ought to be. And I'm not saying we can do this as well as Jesus, but I'm saying that he sees it and he rebukes. And I can't get past that idea in my head that the rebuke is to say, get out. But I think the rebuke could be more like this: be who you're supposed to be. And when we encourage other people to be who they're supposed to be, demons flee. They can't live in that space. That's what the word says. He rebuked. He himself, Jesus himself, rebuked, and the demon fleed. Wait. Fled. Come on, church. Proper English, Bill. And what else? The boy was healed. See it? Didn't say he healed him so the demon fled. It said he rebuked and the demon fled, and then the boy was healed. Do you know the story is told in the other gospels? The same story is told. I'm not going to go there because I'm going to stay in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's more to the story, but I don't want us to miss the point that the order of operations is that Jesus gives value to the boy. Not that his dad wasn't, but in the way that only Christ can. And in seeing the value, demons flee. See, that's a challenge to us, church. Do we see the value of people? Do we see the value that God has instilled, imposed, shaped into them, no matter the circumstance? And when we see and we rebuke, demons flee. They can't live in that space. Okay, hope that makes sense, right? So Jesus rebuked, he gave honor, he suitably placed value on the boy, and the demon fleed, went out, and the boy was healed. That's interesting. Attending to the value of one another changes, reshapes us, or often can bring about spiritual restoration to see the value. All right. Then, that's the first thing he does. Okay, that's just the first. The second thing he does is this. Then it says he teaches the disciples. So when the disciples then came to Jesus privately, the word says, this is verse 19, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we drive it out? Right? And Jesus replies, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, they came down the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. What does that mean? So the first thing is, Jesus does it. And the second thing is they go, why couldn't we do it? And he says, you have little faith. And I read some commentaries try to talk around this, said they had no faith. No, that's not exactly right. They had less faith. They had small faith. They had, here's another translation of the word, puny faith. And therefore, they were unable to do what Jesus just did. Now, notice he didn't say, you can't do that. That's not what he said. He said, you have puny faith. What's the solution to puny faith? It's in the text. If you have faith like a mustard seed. Didn't he just say little faith won't do it? No. He says puny faith won't do it. There's two things, I think. One, It's this ethereal, it's this non-tangible, non-fungible faith. It's the illusion of faith. It's a vapor, it's a mist, it's not tangentially real. But you remember we brought mustard seeds one time, there were these little bitty seeds. They're tiny little seeds, right? And they look, you could eat them. They don't even hurt you. You just eat a mustard seed, you eat them all the time in mustard, don't you? And you're just little seed. But he's like, but if you have that faith, you can move a mountain. What's the difference? It's real. It's real faith. It's small. It's the size of a mustard seed, but church, it's real faith. It's not some theoretical, hypothetical, you hope maybe sort of it might kind of work, but it's real faith. There's something else that happens with the faith of a mustard seed. You have faith not just in this tiny seed, but you have faith, and I mean a tiny seed literally, right? But you have faith of what the seed can do. See, it's not what it is now, it's what it can become. Because you remember the story, the mustard seed becomes a tree that birds can live in. It grows and changes and transforms, and you see this little, you go, how could this make a difference in that little bit of faith? Here's what I want you to know. A little faith can help others. A little faith can help others, but it's real faith. Real faith. You would say to this mountain, get up and move. Now, what am I saying? Last thing on this. It's not the faith that we have in us, you see, because it's got to be real. It's not a head faith. It's not even a heart faith. It's a faith in what Jesus can do. He himself rebuked. And so that growth, that mustard seed, that real idea is it's what is possible with Jesus. I say to you all the time when we're dealing with those who believe they're far from God that we ought never doubt the power of what Jesus can do. We ought never doubt the power of what Jesus can do. And having faith in what God can do, what Jesus can do, is the real faith of a mustard seed. And then you say to that mountain, you move, and that mountain will move. Not because we said it, not because we have it in us, but because Jesus has all power and authority. It's faith in him. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So you have puny faith versus having actual faith and faith in what it can become. And it's not rooted in us, but it's rooted in the person and the possibility of all that Jesus does. So I wonder, where do you need to have not a puny faith, but real faith in the power of Jesus Christ in your life? Real faith in the power of Jesus in the lives of others. That should matter to us. What is our faith in? All right, verse 22. This is what the word says. Oh, one more thing I want to say on that. Nothing will be impossible for you. There's this idea that when Jesus says nothing will be impossible, they thought that the healing of the boy was impossible. They thought there's no way that could happen. So it's also believing things are impossible, not able, even for God. Okay, verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." And his disciples were filled with grief. The Greek is really emphatic here. It says they were filled with deep sorrow. It's like doubling down. They're really, really grieved about this. I just told you that he has this idea that time is short, and now he predicts again, or he proclaims again, or he confesses again that the Son of Man will be put to death and will rise. But that process for the disciples brings great grief to them. This is the second time since his the second time he's told the disciples that he will die and be raised, right? So second confession of Jesus, predicting his death, and they're deeply grieved. Now watch this. The disciples, let's see. Verse 24. after Jesus had and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? I want to say one thing about this. It's almost one of those interrupted ideas again. It says, at that time when they arrived, or in, and so it's on those, they're filled with grief, and then Jesus is still moving forward to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is one of the bigger cities in Galilee. So now they've gone from the place where Peter confesses Christ out on the edges, and they're back in the city. And right when they get back to the city, you'll be able to relate to this probably, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter, and they asked, does not your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, it was called the drachma then, and it was what every person owed as their religious obligation to the temple, okay? And so you can imagine it was a tax, but it was not a government-imposed tax. It was a religious tax, and you had to pay it, right? And you're supposed to pay it. A couple things I want to point out, we're going to get into this amazing way Jesus handles this, is the first is this, that, what was I going to say here? That the drachma was required of everyone. Oh, and it was a religious tax. Yeah, I already said all that stuff. I don't know what I was going to say there. Let's just move on, okay? And so let's just see what happens. They arrived at 2 drachma tax. Oh, yeah, that's what I was going to say. They came to not Jesus, but they came to Peter. And look at the way they asked the question, does not your teacher pay the temple tax? They're implying that they already know that he's not going to, that he's going to refuse to pay the drachma, that he's not going to do it. And they ask Peter the question about Jesus. That's just important to notice, right? They don't ask Jesus, they ask Peter. Why is it important to notice? Look at the answer in 25. Yes, he does, Peter says. I love it. Doesn't Jesus do the right thing? Yep. Isn't Jesus going to be religious? Yep. Because Peter, I mean, he doesn't want to say no, because everybody does it, right? Everybody does it. Why does that matter? Look at the next part of verse 22, is it? 24. When Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke first. So he didn't hear this conversation. Peter comes in, and Jesus speaks first. Listen to this: what he talks to Peter about. What do you think, Simon? Calls him his old name, by the way. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from strangers? That's how it reads in the Greek. From strangers, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus replied. But so that we may not offend them, I'm going to stop there, because this is an amazing story. So the collectors of the religious tax come to Peter, and Peter says, yeah, of course he does. And then when he goes to Jesus, Jesus speaks first and says, what do you think? By the way, this what do you think question is going to be asked twice in today's text, okay? What do you think, Peter? Or what do you think, Simon? Let's get it right. You know, who pays the tax, the sons or strangers? And he says, well, the strangers pay the tax. You don't pay if you're the son of the king, you don't pay the king, you don't pay for the castle that you live in, but all the other people pay for the castle that you live in, right? And Jesus says, then what? So the son is exempt. But that we might not create offense with them, go to the lake, watch this, and throw out your hook. Throw out your hook. Take the first fish you catch. Open the mouth of that fish, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. A 4 drachma coin. And then take it and pay for me and for you. It's real quick. Peter's a fisherman, right? Peter's a fisherman. But Peter's a fisherman that, like, throws nets into the lake, and he brings in all the fish, and he throws them in the boat, and he throws a net in the lake. That's the kind of fishing that we're used to, Peter. And Jesus doesn't say, go out there and throw a net and take and start looking through the fish and trying to. Jesus says this. Do we owe this? Well, let's not make offense. Take your hook, throw it in. Just think about the variables involved here. And then the first fish you catch, take that fish off the hook and reach inside. And you are going to have a 4 drachma coin. What is that about? What is that about? A couple connections, just for what it's worth. you'll have no sign but the sign of Jonah, the fish. Just tied in there a little bit. You're going to catch a fish, Peter, you fisherman, Simon. You're going to catch a fish, Simon, you fisherman. You're going to reach in this fish, and you're going to pull out a 4-drachma coin. And you're not going to pull out a coin that's enough to pay for me only, and you got to find your own way. But you're going to pull out a coin that pays for me and for you. Do you see that? That in Jesus' response to the request, are you going to pay the religious tax? Jesus' answer is, the Lord God is going to provide. I'm not going to, like, it's literally being offered up from a fish, and it's not going to be just enough for me, but enough for me and you. I don't know if you see the allusion, not the illusion, the trick, but the allusion to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he will be in the fish and come out of the fish and not only redeem himself, but others. You see what's happening there. You're going to pull the coin and you're going to pay for me and for you. One more time, church. You're going to take the fish and you're going to pay for my tax of religion, what I owe, and your tax of religion, what you owe. Can we make an assumption here that Peter went and threw the hook in? And caught the fish and reached in the mouth and pulled out the coin and took it to the temple and said, here's our tax. Who pays? The Son or strangers? But that we might not cause an offense, the Son will pay. Do you see that? Verse 1, chapter 18, at that time, there it is again, bam, he tells Peter this, at that time, the disciples come to Jesus and ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child and had him stand among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you come and become like one, I'm sorry, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's some weird stuff. I want to make one connection. Jesus said, who pays the tax, the son or strangers? And Peter said, strangers. So Jesus is saying, I am the son. I am the son. I'm going to pay the tax. And then immediately the disciples say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the greatest? And they want to know, like, how do you do that? I don't think we should be too mean about that question they're asking. And Jesus, the word says, takes a small child and stands the child among them. I wonder what imagery do you have in your mind about that small child and what that small child might look like? I wonder, when you think of the story where Jesus calls the child to himself and places the child in the middle, you have an image in your mind of how old or young that child is. I wonder if you have an idea in your mind about if that child is a boy or a girl sitting amongst the disciples. I wonder if you have some assumptions about what that is. All I know is this. The word says, a little child. A little child. Kind of a helpless child. Like an ability. To the point that this translation says, he stood the child among them. I used to always have the idea like a 5 to 8-year-old, you know, come here. Stand right here a minute. But here's the idea. The word in the Greek says that he took the child and he set the child in their midst. The most vulnerable, the most helpless, the most unable, the most not understanding, in the middle of them. And then he said this, because you want to know who's me the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He said this, unless you become like the child, you won't enter it. They're worried about who's going to be, they're so far down the road, like, who's going to be the greatest and who's going to be the least and how are we going to, all this, you know, this hierarchy in the heavens. And he says, listen, unless you become like this child, you won't even enter. What? Here's what I want you to know. We must become like children. We must become like children. A couple of points. He's talking to full-grown people, full-grown men. And he's like, you have to be like this child I've set in your midst. We're going to unpack this, what that child represents. But you have to become like that child to even enter the kingdom. Now, I want to say one thing. It doesn't even have to become childish to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it means we have to become like the child in that child state. I just want you to think about that, what that would mean as an adult, become like a child, a small infant. Verse 4, Jesus answers a little deeper. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What can that child do for him or herself? Not much. You know what really little children do? Cry. Cry until you feed them or change them or cuddle them. They just cry. That's embarrassing. Jesus, I don't want to cry. I don't want to be needy. I don't want to need you. I don't want to sit there and sit in my own filth. I don't want to need you to change my diaper and clean me up and hold me. Unless you become, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. But if you humble yourself like this child, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, there's a humbling. Now he's going to unpack, moving quickly now, 5. Whoever welcomes, listen to the word, church, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. Can I just sidestep real quickly into the power of our Blast ministry and the power of our nursery ministry at Family Bible Church and any church that receives children well? I mean it. The word says that when you welcome one of these, you welcome Jesus. When we care for one of these, we care for Jesus. Let me say it this way. Children matter to God. And if no one else in the world is worried about these children, it ought to be us. Whoever welcomes a small child like this in my name welcomes me. That's powerful. That's powerful. Verse 6, but if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned, here it is again, in the depths of the sea. So it's like if you welcome him, like you welcome, if you welcome them in my name, you welcome me. If you cause them to stumble, he says something profound here. There's this interesting idea, and I don't have time to unpack it, but that they already believe in Jesus in some way. That these small children, sinners though they are, we believe they're born in sin, but that they already have a tendency and openness and ability to believe in Christ. And he says, therefore, we shouldn't cause them to stumble on their way to belief. We ought to be welcoming them and not causing them to trip and stumble as they come to faith, as they mature in the faith, as they come to live into, grow into their beliefs. If you cause one of these little ones who believes me to sin, that's the stumbling, it would be better to have a large millstone. Let's don't believe the lie that there's no justice in the world. Let's don't believe the lie that there's no justice in the world for children. It'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and be thrown to the bottoms of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom those things come. So it's going to be sin, but woe to those who are actively participating in sin's manifestation. Verse 8, if your hand or foot cause you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. She's like, the things that we do really matter. The choices we make really matter. And far better that we would enter into life than be cast into fire or cast into hell. The word is ekbalo, thrown there. Verse 10, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. Because I tell you the truth, the angels, their angels in heaven are always seeing the face of my Father in heaven. It means that there's nothing that's done apart from God's knowledge and will. That their angels are, don't look down on them. They're not less because their angels are looking at the face of the Father. So we have to become like children. Here's the question. Woe to the sin in our lives. What causes you or I to stumble or to sin? Or what has been lost that needs Jesus' redemption, his salvation? Here's the last, what do you think today? Verse 12. So what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any, here he goes again, of these little ones be lost. See it? See, if it's a shepherd, he has 100 sheep and one wanders off, he'll leave 99 to go find the one, and he'll be happier when he finds the one than for the 99 that never left because that one's been saved. And it says this, this is your Father's will that none of these would be lost. That's God's desire. But he asks this, what do you think about that? About someone who would leave 99 sheep to find one and then celebrate when it's found. Here's the truth. God seeks those who wander. God seeks those who wander. And in the same way, the Heavenly Father is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. That's what the word says. Guess what, church? Here's the good news. You are the little one. You are the little one. You are the one that, though we have a tendency to wander, God will pursue, God desires to have, God will celebrate when we are found. We are the little ones, such as this. His desire is not that one would be lost. What I want to say to you today, because here's the things I must believe. Yeah, God will save others, but he won't save me. Or God will save others, but he won't save him or her. But here's the truth. God's desire is that not one would be lost. He is the one who seeks those who wander off. I wonder about you today. Do you feel like you're far from God? Do you feel like he's not hearing your prayers? Have you humbled yourself like a child? And lastly, do you have faith in what Jesus can do? Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for that faith like a mustard seed. That faith that we don't see how can do the things that we often think are impossible, but your word says that you make the impossible possible. Father, I don't know what it is today that we carry into this room, the experience we've had, the week we've had, the life we've had, the struggles, the blessings, the difficulties, whatever they are, Father, but you know each and every one. You know not only our struggles, but you know our names. You know our stories. You know our sin, and you know your desire to find us and to rescue us. Oh, Father, in as much as it's up to us, would you help us to humble ourselves when all we can do is cry, when all we can do is plead, when all we can do is wait and hope that you would instill in us the faith in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he will make all things new, that nothing will be lost or apart from God. And then, Father, ultimately, as we come to you as your children, calling you Father, would you receive us into your kingdom? Would you gather us up among to yourself and comfort us and dust us off and put us back on the path? Maybe we've wandered off. Guide us back, lead us back, and help us. I pray that you would do this for your glory. I pray you would do it, Father, because we can't, left to our own devices. And I pray that ultimately, Lord, you would have your way in this life. Do these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.